You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Thank you again for coming out this Sunday night, and you're in for a treat. Senior pastor of Kindred Bible Church, it's the church that when you go on the 91 freeway, you see the cross up there, it's right there. And if you ever have to move to Anaheim or that region at all, we insist, we actually require you, in fact, we'll need money back from you. If you don't go to that church, seriously, we mean that seriously, that's just because these are area churches of men that we trust, congregations that we trust, and Phil is in that camp. We trust Phil. We're so thankful for him. He was basically born in Belfast. He's from the motherland, and he ended up being a police officer in Belfast, and survived. Many of his friends did not, and he saw that as the sovereignty of God in his life. He ended up going through some pastoral training and was the pastor at Carr Baptist in Ireland, and then eventually found his way to that wonderful church that's just down the road, Kindred Bible Church, and great things are happening there. He's on a daily broadcast called Know the Truth. His wife, June, is with him tonight, so thank you, June, for coming, and has three wonderful daughters, and is a friend. We have dreamed a lot about this region, have we not? Yeah. Thought about doing some great things together, and someday in the future, those are all going to happen, but we've tried, and God has been continuing to open up avenues for us, so we're thankful. Again, please go to his church if you ever move into that area or recommend it to family and friends. If you would, please give a great Faith Bible Church welcome to Phil DeCourcy.
Thanks, Chris. It's a joy to be with you. My wife, June, and my daughter, Beth, we're glad to be here. We do look at Faith Bible Church as a twin church. We do the same. We send families your way. And you've sent some families our way. And we just rejoice in what God is doing. We thank God for Chris and for Jean. They've been at our church on several occasions, ministered to our flock, to our great benefit. And Chris is beloved at our church, considered an able expositor of God's word, a man of God, and one that impacts our men. He's a favorite at our men's retreats and our men's ministry. And so it's a joy to be with you. I rejoice in what you're doing, breaking ground here in the near future. I know that's been heavy on the heart of Chris and a dream that's coming true. Some years ago at Clemson University, Frank Howard was asked, he was the sports director, he was asked if he would add rowing to the menu of sports at Clemson University. And he immediately refused, and his rationale was this: we're not going to have any sport where you sit down and go backwards. And so I know that's Chris's heart for you as a church. You're never going to sit down and you're never going to go backwards. And we look forward to hear of more expansion, impact, and multiplication here at Faith. And it's a joy to be with you. I love the series, to be part of it. I'm in a series in heaven, so I kind of wish I'd got MacArthur's topic and he had got mine. We were looking at the new heaven and the new earth this morning, but I'm happy for what I'm going to look at tonight, the subject of Christ's heart for his enemies. And you're going to be challenged and I'm going to be challenged to be like him in his love for those that didn't love him. And it's never easy to be Christ-like. There's a funny story about a kitchen scene. The two brothers, Ryan and John, are at the kitchen table. Mum's hard work, flipping the pancakes and frying the sausages. And as he's giving them out, she puts the first pancake on John's plate, and Ryan tries to steal it, and they get into a little bit of fight over who's going to get the first pancake and who's getting the next pancake. And Mum's a little discouraged. And so she plays her ace card, which every mother should do at some point. Boys, what would Jesus do? And they knew that, you know what, Jesus would allow the other person to have the pancake. And so Ryan turns to John and he says, John, you be Jesus. It's not easy to be Jesus. It's not easy to be Christ-like. It's not easy to walk in His footsteps and to indeed follow His pattern. But we're going to try and do that tonight. Take your Bible and turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, verses 33 to 38. In fact, originally I talked to Chris. I was going to do John 15, verse 18 following, where Jesus said, hey, you know, if the world hates you, know that it first hated me. But the more I thought about it, I decided, hey, there's no greater demonstration of Christ's love for those that hurt Him and hated Him than what He did on the cross. And so we're going to come tonight to look at the first cry of the cross, where Jesus says to those that are hating Him and those that are hurting Him, we hear Him say these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a challenge. So I want to speak tonight on forgiving the unforgivable, Christ's heart for His enemies. Let's take time just to read the text. I'm reading from the New King James translation of Holy Scripture, Luke 23, verse 23, or 33, sorry. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the criminals one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided His garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He is Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription also was written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Forgiving the unforgivable. Let's learn that lesson from the Master tonight as He hangs on the cross. In one of His early letters to his wife, the British Prime Minister Gladstone said this, I seem hardly to have any daily pressure, no strokes from God, no opportunity to pardon others, for none offends me. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Where you don't need to forgive anybody because nobody has offended you or hurt you. Give me a slice of that. But that's the exception. That's not the rule for most people in life. For most people, there's plenty of opportunity to pardon others. On any given day, on any given week of your life and my life, within the circle of our life, there are people who have betrayed our trust, spurned our love, mocked our faith, questioned our motives, attacked our character, opposed our plans, broken our rules, and hurt our feelings. Few of us go through a week, let alone life, without being hurt and without being hated. I think you'd agree with me tonight, life will always give us plenty of opportunity to pardon those who have offended us. And that's the challenge I want to take on tonight. That's why we want to come and look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in this matter. Because we need help. We need inspiration. Because to forgive those who have hurt us is not an easy thing. Forgiveness doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. It's an outworking of the gospel. I think C.S. Lewis is right. Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. It's not easy to love your enemies. In fact, when it comes to forgiveness itself, forgiving those that have hurt us, forgiving those that hate us, there are several questions that come to our mind and our attention about why we should give in the first place. After all, should we forgive someone who keeps breaking their promise and repeating their failure? Also, in forgiveness, do we not lower the bar of justice and reduce the consequences of sin? And what's right about that? And when it comes to forgiveness, is it not true that to forgive your enemy is not truly to love them because you're inviting them to sin again? All kinds of questions swirl around the issue of forgiveness. It's not easy to love your enemies or forgive those who have hurt you or hate you. But we're going to turn to an example from the Lord Jesus Christ tonight as he hangs upon the cross. And we're going to see that Jesus practiced what he preached, because he did preach. He did exhort forgiveness of one's enemies. I'll give you two examples. If you go to Matthew's gospel or you're taking notes, write down Matthew 5 and verse 44. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says to his followers, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." That's a lot. That won't come easily. That's not natural. That's supernatural. And then in the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer more accurately, he says in verse 12 of chapter 6 that we need to pray, "Lord, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation." That's why we need to come to the cross tonight and hear the first cry or the first word from the cross. There are seven altogether. Three of them were uttered on that Friday between 9 a.m. in the morning and noon. The three would be, "Father, forgive them," being the first. The second would be Jesus' words to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The third being what he said to John the apostle, "Here is your mother." Then from noon to 3 o'clock, darkness descends. Jesus enters into a time of dereliction as he's wounded for our transgressions, made sin, who knew no sin. Then at the end of that, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the fourth cry, probably around about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's followed, I would say, in short succession by, "I'm thirsty, it is finished," and then, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But it's all kicked off by this first cry from the cross. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It's Jesus loving his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus extends unrequited love to those who are mocking him, to those that are gambling for his garments, to those that have led him to the place called Calvary for crucifixion. It's staggering, given what he has endured physically, given what he has endured psychologically. It's staggering that he can extend this manner and matter of forgiveness. So let's take a leaf out of his book. I love what C.H. Spurgeon says. "Let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven. Let us linger at Calvary to learn how we may forgive." Amen? So on the same cross that Jesus passed for our sins, where we learn about forgiveness for ourselves, we see in his own behavior a model for forgiveness towards others. So, if you're taking notes, our first thought is the person addressed. Although, let me back up. A little sidebar. I think this is worth noting. As we come to look at Jesus extending forgiveness to those that mocked him and crucified him and beat him, you'll know that he didn't deserve to be treated this way. You agree with that? Of course you do. Because he's the only, holy, harmless Son of God. And there he hangs like a common criminal. In fact, in a moment or two after Jesus utters these words, the thief on one side will rebuke the thief on the other side, who kind of tells the Lord Jesus, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, if you do all the magic they talk about, get us all down off this these crosses." And the other thief says, "You need to shut up. Because, you know, we deserve what we're getting, but this man is just and doesn't deserve what he's given." Earlier, Pilate's wife told Pilate, "What? Have nothing to do with this guy. He's innocent. You're being painted into a corner. This is politics on the behalf of the Jewish leaders." So my point is this: Jesus' graciousness, Jesus' kindness, Jesus' love, Jesus' mercy didn't save him from the cross. And I would remind you that no amount of exemplary living will save you or me from the hatred of a Christ-hating world. There will be times when you will not deserve the treatment you're given, and in the middle of that, God's going to challenge you to extend forgiveness like His Son. But I think it's just worth reminding ourselves, as Kevin DeYoung says, no amount of PR is going to rescue the church from being thought of by some as backwards and bigoted. Where in the Gospels did Jesus promise that the world would love us if we keep our heads down and try and be good neighbors? Where in the book of Revelation is war with the dragon presented as anybody's fault but the dragon's? I know many outsiders think of the church as being very unchristian and uncharitable, or being the political operatives for the Republican Party. So let's have the humility to see if we are obnoxious or unintelligent, as many people surmise. But let's not assume that bad press with the world means we have done something wrong. As followers of the crucified King, we should expect to be treated like the scum of the earth. We should see ourselves as an aroma of death to others. We should not think misinformed hatred or intolerant harassment means the church has gone off the rails, or the presence of persecution is no sign that Christians have failed to engage the world properly. And as we talk about the world's hatred for us, and we see it directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want us to remind ourselves, there's a lot of talk today in the church about, you know what, maybe if we were kinder and more gracious and more loving, well, you know what, certain segments of the community would love the church a bit more. They'd come in through our doors and come to our church services. Maybe, but maybe not. Because Jesus said, the world will hate you because they first hated me. And he got treatment he didn't deserve. No amount of PR is going to save us from the world's hatred. Just kind of understand that. Make sure that it's the offense of the cross is causing the offense and not your rude or misinformed behavior. That aside, let's jump in. The person addressed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In fact, this is the first of three sayings on the cross among the seven that Jesus will address to his Father, okay? The first is Luke 23:34, in our text, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As we said, as Jesus comes out of the darkness, having made atonement for us, and being made sin for us who knew no sin, being wounded for our transgressions, he emerges with the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the second address to God, the second address to the Father. And the final one is the seventh saying, right? Father, I commend my spirit into your hands. So Jesus addresses the Father intimately on three occasions during that six-hour period. Let me say this too, as he addresses God as Father, let's not forget, this is the kind of language that got Jesus crucified in the first place. Because the reason they wanted him dead was they considered language like I and the Father are one as blasphemous. This man's claiming to be the Son of God. And so this kind of language itself was the very thing that stoked the flames of hatred in the first place. So the person addressed, Father, and I want to drill down into this. I think if you've got an outline, this is our first thought you might want to fill in. As we look at this term, Father, and Jesus addressing God as such, I want you to see the identification involved, and secondly, I want you to see the intimacy involved. Let me explain. What do I mean by the identification involved? When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, Jesus was identifying with us in our sin. And the reason I say that is because earlier in the Gospels, Jesus forgave people directly, right? Remember the paralytic man let down by his friends through the roof? Mark 2 verses 5 and 7. And Jesus looks at him and he says what? Son, your sins are forgiven you. And that sends the religious leaders into a tailspin. What about the woman caught in adultery who's brought before the Lord Jesus in John 8 and verse 11? At the end of it, what does he say? I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. But here, Jesus asks the Father to forgive. How interesting. And I think the explanation is this. In a very real sense, as Jesus hangs upon the cross, this is the beginning of his high priestly office and ministry for you and me. At this point, he's interceding for those that are hating him and hurting him, because that's what he himself will do. He's going to enter into heaven. He's going to intercede for anyone that will come unto God by him. Hebrews 7, verse 25. In Hebrews 9, he'll pass into the heavens for us. And that is what's being played out here. Listen, on the cross, Christ fully identifies with us as he becomes our substitute, as he is wounded for our transgressions, and therefore, temporarily, he withdraws himself from a position of authority. Okay, at this point, he's becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is an outworking of his humiliation and humility. And so that's why he addresses the Father. He doesn't exercise his divine prerogative to forgive others. In fact, it is through the cross he is establishing the very basis of that forgiveness being extended, as he's made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is on the cross that Christ will justify through his death, his shed blood, this act of atonement. He will justify our justification by dying the just for the unjust. And that's why he addresses the Father, because he's identifying with us in our sin, and he's taking our sin upon himself. How wonderful is that? He is establishing the very basis upon which a just God can forgive those who are unjustly treating his son. We love it. We've all got an incriminating rap sheet. And according to Colossians 2, verses 14 to 15, the handwriting that is against us was nailed to Jesus' cross. You ever think about what's Paul got in mind there? Well, you'll know, in fact, we just read it in our text, that above the Lord Jesus' head, nailed to the cross, was an indictment. And this is Jesus who says he's the King of the Jews. Because above the head of the person crucified was an indictment nailed to the cross. And Paul, I think, has something like that in mind. And he's imagining, can you imagine, above that nail, above Jesus' head, there isn't just that indictment written by Pilate. There is the rap sheet and the IOU of your sin nailed to the cross as Jesus pays for it. That's why by the middle of the afternoon, tetelestai, it is finished. Three words in our English Bible, but one word in the Greek, and it means paid for. That's what he's doing on the cross. He's paying for our sin. I remember preaching that verse, actually, at a Good Friday service, and in the service were friends of June and I's who were also sponsors of our radio ministry. They don't come to Kindred. They're involved with AMG Ministries. They are originally from Greece, and they're involved in orphanages in Greek. A wonderful couple called George and Anna Kefalis, and we went out to lunch, and at the end of the lunch, him and I get into a bit of a tug of war over the bill. He was pulling a lot harder than I was, by the way. But he snapped it out of my hands. And as he did, he said, tetelestai, paid for. He'd been listening. And that's what's going on the cross. But there's a second thing. Not only the identification involved, here's a beautiful thought, the intimacy involved as we look at the person addressed. This is a term of endearment, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's striking, given the context. Isn't it amazing? In the middle of the cross, on the front end of the darkness, as it pleases the Lord to bruise him, as hell gathers and the darkness descends, that it's amazing that Jesus' communion with the Father is unshaken. It was uttered in the midst of a world gone mad. Christ's faith and trust in his Father shines the brightest during the darkest hour of his life. We've said this three times. He'll address God, Father, my God, Father. He'll say it once before the darkness, then during the darkness, and then after the darkness. He enters, goes through, and emerges on the other side of this dereliction, still trusting the Father. And this is something I think Luke wants to get across, because I think the different gospel writers, the different synoptic writers, have got different angles and thoughts. Mark, I believe, only quotes one of the cries from the cross, and it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Mark presents Jesus as the rejected son. He's haunted by that cry on Golgotha. Matthew records that same cry, but that's not his focus. In fact, Matthew gives us information that the other writers don't. He talks about the graves being opened. He talks about the earth shaking. He talks about supernatural happenings that vindicate Jesus as God's son. So if Mark presents him as the rejected son and Matthew presents him as the vindicated son, Luke presents him as the trusting son, whose trust and closeness to his Father remains ongoing and unwavering, even in the face of dereliction and darkness. So theologically, Luke wants us to know that there's an unbroken relationship between Father and Son. But practically, he's teaching us to trust God in the darkness. Erwin Lutzer says this in his book on the cries of the cross. I want you to write this down, paraphrase it, think about it. Here's what he said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, Father, not when his wounds were healed, but when they were still open. That is faith. Can you say, Father, when your wounds are still open? When you're being crucified? When you're suffering at the hands of someone or in a context in life? Can you trust God during the hardest times and the darkest moments? Can you say, Father? Or are you going to allow the darkness and the difficulty, unlike Jesus, to turn you from God rather than turn you to God? That's the challenge Jesus gives us. Can you trust the sovereignty of God? Do you believe, as Jesus did, that there's a plan here and there's a purpose here? That though he was taken by wicked hands and crucified, he was delivered up by the foreknowledge and determined purposes of God. My friend, when your wound is open, when you're being crucified, can you still say, Father? Can you say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Listen to Derek Tidball. When Jesus faced the crisis of his passion, it was towards the Father, not away from him, that he turned, revealing the depth and inseparable nature of their relationship. There was no glimmer of suspicion on Jesus' mind as to his Father's plan. There was no urgent demand for vindication of his sonship. Instead, from the opening scene of the passion narrative in the upper room, he showed a quiet and accepting confidence that he would go through the suffering and enter into his kingdom. Let me illustrate this and move on. I don't know if you know much about Martin Niemöller, but Martin Niemöller was a very brave and courageous Lutheran pastor during the Second World War. He was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during Hitler's reign. He became part of the resistance along with Bonhoeffer against Hitler. He spoke out publicly against the Nazi regime, and therefore he was eventually arrested and he was confined to a concentration camp. He was the personal prisoner of Hitler himself. He survives the war, unlike Bonhoeffer. And many years later, he comes to America about the mid-60s. And he begins to travel and tell something of his life. And two reporters go to hear him speak at a public event. They thought, hey, we got to go and hear this guy. This is the guy that resisted Hitler. This is the guy that fought the Nazis. And when we want, well, I'm sure he's going to regale on all those stories about his time in the concentration camp. But when they leave the meeting, after which Niemöller had preached the gospel, One reporter says to the other, I think this is interesting, quote, 6 years in a Nazi prison camp and all he can talk about is Jesus Christ? He comes out of a Nazi concentration camp talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son emerges from the darkness of Calvary talking about the Father. My friend, that's the way it ought to be. That's the challenge of this. And it's going to play into our discussion time and something that if you're ever going to forgive someone in the midst of darkness and hurt, you better believe in the sovereignty of God or you won't be able to do it. You won't be able to do it. But if you believe that forgiveness is based upon the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in the sovereignty of God even in the midst of darkness, the cross will motivate you to forgive and the sovereignty of God will give you a confidence that it's the right thing to do even when everything about it seems wrong. Let's move on. Not only the person addressed, let's look at the prayer expressed. The prayer expressed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's striking, isn't it? You've got the Old Testament precedent of imprecatory prayer, praying against your enemies. But Jesus prays that the Father would forgive those who crucified him. In fact, not only is the first saying on the cross a prayer offered by Jesus Christ, the second cry on the cross is an answer to a prayer. So the first cry is Jesus praying to the Father. The second cry is Jesus answering the prayer of the thief, remember me in paradise. And Jesus says, today you'll be in paradise. Jesus' life is marked by prayer. There's about 20 episodes in the Gospels where we find Jesus praying. 50% of them are in Luke's Gospel. Luke shows Jesus praying in ways that Matthew, Mark, and John don't. We find him praying at the great transitions and turning points of his life. So prayer marks the Lord Jesus' life, and it marks his death. Now here's an interesting thing before we get into a couple of thoughts. This verb, forgive, is in the imperfect in the Greek, which simply means this, it was a repeated prayer. The implication of the fact that it's an imperfect tense is that he didn't offer it once. Implication would seem to be, as they led him to the hill called Calvary, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As they led that cross on the ground and nailed him to it, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As they slapped him and beat him, he prayed, Father, forgive them. As they took his garments and gambled for them at the foot of the cross, Father, forgive them. As they lifted that beam up and it dropped down, stretching all his nerves and dislocating some of his joints, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Amazing. Think about that. He kept praying that in the face of injustice, scourging, mockery, and crucifixion. There's a little pastoral application I want to make that's not at the heart of the forgiveness theme, but I think it's very helpful. And I want you to think about this. Jesus didn't pray because he was in a crisis. Jesus prayed because it was his habit. Now there's a thought. This is a habit. This is the imperfect tense. This is something he does on a regular basis. He does in a repeated manner. See, Jesus is challenging you and me. There was no spur tire theology with the Son of God. He didn't go looking the Father in emergency because life had gone flat. No, this is something he had done throughout his life. And now as he faces the crisis of his death and the atonement he will make upon that cross, Jesus walked into the crisis walking with God through prayer. And you and I need to be challenged that way, don't we? I just finished a little bit of a study with our man on Daniel. And when Daniel is faced with a crisis in his life, when he won't bow down and acknowledge the king as Lord and he won't stop praying, we read in Daniel 6, verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God. Listen, as was his custom since the early days. Daniel didn't pray because he was in a crisis. Daniel prayed because it was his habit. And you know what? A crisis is no time to build a spiritual resume with God. Okay? Don't wait to build an ark in the middle of a storm. Wasn't it Hudson Taylor who said, and he had many of his own challenges, it does not matter how great the pressure is. What matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between you and God or whether it presses you nearer to his heart. As we look at the prayer expressed, there are three things quickly I'll work through here. If you're taking notes, I think, again, these are some of the fill-ins. The first thing is what I call the antecedent. As we look at this prayer, I want to consider the antecedent. This was not a prayer plucked out of the air. This wasn't conjured up at the last minute. This was a deliberate, thoughtful, scripture-based prayer. Its antecedent is in the prophecy of Isaiah, and its antecedent is in the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Write down Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And notice this language. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He made that intercession for the transgressors, being numbered among the transgressors with the thieves on either side. The other antecedent would be Matthew 5, 43, which we looked at earlier, especially verse 44, where Jesus teaches his own followers, you know what? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. What's the takeaway? In the midst of hurt and the midst of hatred, Jesus was not defeated by circumstances, right? And here's another important thing. He was not driven by emotion. His actions were in a response to the Word of God. His actions and reactions were biblical. You study the Passion narratives and you're going to find this phrase many times over, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus was driven and defined by obedience to the Word of God. The Isaiah 53, verse 12, and his own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, those governed his thoughts. They directed his actions. Here's the takeaway. We'll come back to maybe in our discussion later. Forgiveness is a gospel response, not an emotional response. Because sometimes your emotions won't work with you. When you know you need to forgive someone, the Word of God must drive you to that act. The gospel must define that act. The sovereignty of God allows you to trust God in that act. We need to let the Word of God define our responses. When I was at the Master's University, I took a few classes with Dr. Wayne Mack. And in it, I remember he told us a story about a pastor who was teaching a pastoral class of weddings and funerals. And a young trainee minister said to him, you know what? I dread those. I dread the thought of those. What if you mess up? Messing up at a funeral? Messing up at a wedding? I mean, these are the biggest days in family lives. There's a lot on the line. I just live in fear of that. And the pastor said, you know what? That's natural. We all get a little tense on days like that. He says, I tell you what, I have a little trick, and I'll just pass it on to you. He says, if you're ever in that spot where you get a little tense, just pause, catch your breath, and in the meantime, just quote Scripture. It's never wrong to quote Scripture. And so the young man remembered that, and according to Wayne Mack, many years later, he was doing a wedding, and he froze. And he remembered what that old professor said. So he caught a breath before he moved on, and he quoted Scripture. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, you know, that's probably not the best example of the Word of God defining or directing you, but it ought to. We had Steve Farrar at our church a couple of years back, you know, did the man circuit for many years, wrote Point Man, Anchor Man. And I remember Steve saying about his morning routine, I love this little story. He says every morning of his life, he tries to keep this custom. He gets up in the morning, gets a cup of coffee, then he sits down in his favorite easy chair, and he says, I read my Bible, and I ask God to speak through what he has spoken. In fact, he said it another way. He says this, I live my life every day out of a brown leather seat and a black leather Bible. And Jesus lived his life molded and shaped by the Word of God. Forgiveness must be a gospel response, not an emotional response. Then there's what I call the argument. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this, but another look at the text will reveal that Jesus here is praying for a certain leniency, isn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is advocating for them. As hurtful and hateful as they have been, he puts himself in their shoes, and there's a certain ignorance that marks them. Now let's be honest about this. They weren't ignorant about their wrongdoing. Of course not. Judas knew he betrayed a friend. Pilate knew he condemned an innocent man. The Sanhedrin knew that they bribed false witnesses to make charges against the Lord Jesus. They were not ignorant of the facts of their guilt, but they were ignorant of the enormity of the guilt. And Jesus seems to understand that. Maybe Paul is driving at that, isn't he? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, had they known the rulers of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so Jesus is kind of making an argument here. Maybe it's based on something like Numbers 15:30, where in the Bible a lion is drawn down the middle of a sin, dividing it into two categories, deliberate sin or presumptuous sin and unintentional sin. Some sins are committed with both eyes open and some sins are committed with one eye closed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is making an argument here that in many ways that they have sinned ignorantly, although they have still sinned. And he prays that the Father would show some mercy and some perhaps extra patience in the light of that. I could go in a couple of directions there, but I want to get, since time is running out, to the third thought, what I call the appeal. Jesus appeals to the Father for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Now remember, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free. But he doesn't. He actually prays for their forgiveness. And if take a few minutes, we'll this is a very rich word that's being used here. In fact, in Matthew 3, verse 15, it's used by the Lord Jesus, but it's translated permit. Remember, he comes to John the Baptist and wants to be baptized, and John doesn't want that. And then Jesus said, look, permit it to happen. That's our same Greek word. And some have argued that's kind of what Jesus is at. Father, permit them to do what they're going to do, even though they don't really understand all that they're doing. Permit them to crucify me, because in my crucifixion, I get to pay for sin, which is part of your will. Maybe an element of that. Let this happen. Let righteousness be fulfilled. Let redemption be accomplished. That's why Jesus will rebuke Peter, and he will allow himself willingly to be arrested and taken in Gethsemane, right? Don't stop this, because he's already surrendered to the Father's will. There's another idea in Matthew 27, verse 49. It's translated, let be, which is the scene where one of the soldiers rushes forward to give Jesus some vinegar, which is drugged, and they hold him back. They delay his actions to see if Elijah will come and rescue him. And so it can carry the idea of delaying or withholding. And some make an argument, Jesus is praying, Lord, delay your wrath, allow time for them to repent. Given their ignorance, allow the resurrection to take place, which will declare me to be the Son of God. Allow the Spirit to come, the church to emerge, so that their ignorance is challenged. But at the heart of it, you know that this is a word, forgive, that means to waive taxes or to waive a debt. It's used in the story of the unjust servant in Matthew 18. It's used to forgive a debt. And no doubt, at the heart of this appeal is the fact that, you know what, Father, let me die, withhold your wrath, as I take the debt of their sin on myself so that forgiveness can be offered. I think something like that is going on. And what we have in this appeal is Jesus' compassion and love for sinners. Something he wants us to share through the gospel, right? Something he wants us to model and multiply. And that's throughout Luke's gospel, isn't it? The prostitute in the house of Simon the Pharisee, the tax collector like Zacchaeus, the story of the publican and the sinner is only found in Luke's gospel. Jesus died for his enemies. Romans 5, 6 to 7 and 10. Can I go back to the story of Martin Niemöller and we'll get to our last thought? This is a great story. While he was in that concentration camp, he struggled with hatred for the Nazis. He saw death on a daily basis. He pondered those words, Father, forgive them. And then he thought about Nazis. And he wondered how you could ever apply that verse to those kind of people. In fact, out through his prison window, he saw gallows that had been built, and every day he saw prisoners being hung on those gallows. And he wondered if someday he would be taken to those gallows. And then he wondered, just like Jesus hanging in the cross, as the noose would be put round his neck, could he say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He struggled greatly. He wondered, and he says this later on as he looks back on that time. I love this phrase. It took me a long time to learn that God is not the enemy of my enemies. In fact, God is not even the enemy of his enemies. Now, that's the gospel. God is not the enemy of our enemies, because God's not the enemy of his enemies, because Romans 5 tells us Jesus died for his enemies. We can understand good men dying for good men. What we don't understand is a righteous God dying for sinful mankind. But that's the love that God commended. Let's get to our last thought. Time's gone. The pardon possessed. The pardon possessed. So we've seen the person addressed, the Father. Speaks of identification and intimacy. We've seen the prayer expressed for forgiveness. But what was the pardon ever possessed? And I would say this, it was in spectacular fashion. Wasn't the thief saved before the day was done in answer to that prayer? Wasn't the centurion gloriously redeemed before the day is done? Surely this is a righteous man, is his confession. We know from Acts 2, verse 23 and 41, that many on the day of Pentecost were there on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And from Acts 6, 7, we know that many priests later on came to faith in Jesus Christ. The pardon was possessed. The prayer was answered. Because remember, John 11, 41, Jesus said, Father, you always hear me. Now, I'm going to run fast here, because I might have run way, but there's two things I want to throw our way, which we'll maybe pick up in the panel. When we think about this pardon possessed, in answer to the prayer expressed to the person addressed, I think, first of all, if you're writing in your blank, I think there's a promise to sinners here. God is not the enemy of his enemies. His grace and mercy extend to the worst of men and women who have committed the grossest of sins. That's what the cross tells us. In fact, Paul will tell us, won't he, in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, I was a blasphemer, I was a violent man, I did it ignorantly, and I obtained mercy. Some of the language of our verse. And he says, I was the chief of sinners. Jesus forgives the unforgivable. Erwin Lutzer says, immorality, child abuse, rape, murder, these sins and others like them have driven many into their inner chambers of personal hell. They exist in the darkness of remorse, self-hatred, and guilt. Their private torture drives them to conclude that their sin is unpardonable. My friend, Jesus forgives the unforgivable. The chief of sinners has been saved. I've got to squeeze this in. Forgive me. There's an article by Russell Moore of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's entitled, Where is the Next Billy Graham? And then he talks about being a child. And as he was sitting in church, a man comes in, sits in front of him, rests his arms upon the pew. And as a child, he sees that the man's arms are covered in tattoos. One of them of a woman who he said wasn't dressed for church. And he looked at him and he said, you know what? Well, what's this guy doing in church? He says, you know what? My church wasn't a relevant urban church. This was a stereotypical hellfire, brimstone, King James Version quoting, gospel hymn singing, Southern revivalist church. This guy's got lost. What's he doing in my church as a little boy? And he kind of got enraged a little bit. He says, can you believe this guy coming to church dressed like this, looking like this? And he kind of leaned over to his grandmother and whispered and kind of conveyed his outrage and expected her to give an amen. Because you know what? Wasn't too long ago she had washed his mouth with soap for simply saying, gosh. But to his surprise, she whispered, yes, honey, he doesn't know the Lord yet. He's had a hard life with drink and drugs and all, but his wife has been praying that he'll come to church. We've been praying for a long time, and here he is. He's not trying to be ugly to anybody. He just doesn't know Jesus yet. And Russell Moore says, as a little boy, he says the word yet lives with him. He doesn't know Jesus yet. And he says this at the end of the article, the next Billy Graham might be drunk right now. The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with a Darwin Fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might currently be a misogynistic, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic today. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member just like Augustine of Hippo. He doesn't know Jesus yet. You know what? What must it have been like on a Sunday morning when the centurion walked in to join them in morning worship? This is a promise to sinners. And finally, this is a pattern to saints. This is a pattern to saints. This maps out what you and I ought to do. What Jesus preached on the sunny hill of the Sermon on the Mount, he practiced on the grim hill of Calvary. The cross of Jesus Christ not only offers us grace, it teaches us grace. Remember what Spurgeon said, let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven, and let us linger there to learn how we may forgive. Because the forgiven should be forgiving, right? The forgiven should be forgiven. Doesn't Ephesians 4:32 say that? Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. You can't burn the bridge to others over which you yourself must cross. And you know what? The early church got it. Stephen mouths the prayer of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? When they're stoning him. Father, receive my spirit. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus. And then he says, don't lay this to their charge. Let's stop there. Time's gone. Chris has given me the eye. Here's the playbook, and this will take us into our discussion. So we're done. Now let me gather our thoughts, and we'll take this into our discussion. What's the playbook? Because I'm sure tonight that for every one of us, there's someone to forgive. I believe right now in your life, there's someone waiting your forgiveness. But like Ryan at the kitchen table, you want someone else to be Jesus. Because right now you don't feel like being him. The cost is too much. The path is too difficult. Here's what I took from this sermon, from this cry. Number one, the death of Jesus must always be the basis for our forgiveness of others and our own. Number two, if you're going to forgive another, it will be an act of faith. It will be a belief in the sovereignty of God that when men are doing their worst, God is up to something great. Forgiveness must be a response shaped by the gospel and defined by Scripture. Forgiveness is a choice you must make, not an emotion you must seek. Jesus chose to forgive his enemies. Jesus asked the Father to forgive those who weren't even asking to be forgiven. That's a choice. Jesus extended unilateral forgiveness. They weren't asking for it, but he extended forgiveness from the heart. And we can extend unilateral forgiveness to our enemies even when they're not seeking it, where we release our desire for retribution. We command them to God and his justice, and we release them so that we don't fall into bitterness and acrimony. We must believe that God can change the worst of people. And we must remember that since we have been forgiven, we must forgive. Father, we thank you for our time in the Word, rich, inspired, and inspirational. Lord, forgiveness is a beautiful word until we have something to forgive. We love singing about the gospel. We love sermonizing about the gospel. We love the fact that we have received your forgiveness, your grace. But somehow, to pivot towards those who have hurt us, who are crucifying us, and give them that same grace, that has proven difficult for us. Forgive us for our unforgiveness. We repent of our lack of grace. We tend to forget there go I but for the grace of God. We tend to believe that some people are just beyond redemption. Lord, help us to be challenged by the example of your Son. We thank you that he has left us a pattern to follow. Help us to, in the midst of the darkness, trust the Father and indeed exemplify the Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast. And a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks and have a great day.